Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. And as you a little background music. So as you turn there, I want us to think about how life is full of pressures, actual and perceived, constant and fleeting, constructive and also destructive. If you're a parent, you know the pressure of trying to protect your child from every conceivable, potentially harmful thing out there, right? At least until you have child number two. You kind of back off of that a little bit. Oh, he won't die. He's all right. And if you're a student among us, you probably are acquainted with the pressure of sitting down to take a test, and then in that moment, you realize you're not as prepared as you wanted to be. It all goes out the window at that point. And if you're a grandparent, you know the pressure of how can I give my grandchild as much sugar and sweets as possible and get them home just before it all kicks in. That's what you're worrying about as a grandparent most of the time, right? And these are all examples of internal pressures, pressures that we feel within us. But there's also another kind of pressure, a pressure that's actually on the rise today, although it isn't new. It's a pressure that would rise from without, or it's external. And this pressure comes from people or groups who desire to have us to acquiesce to their demands or to conform to their ideologies. If we look back to the nation of Israel, for example, we see that they were always under pressure from the surrounding nations to worship their so-called gods. But where does that originate, this kind of external pressure that wants to draw you away? But we can't look at the nation of Israel for the origination of that. We have to go back a little further, all the way back to the garden. In the garden, we see in chapter 2 a more detailed view of day 6 of creation. God zooms our attention in on the crowning glory of his creation, being man himself. He places Adam and Eve in a pristine environment, full of splendor and beauty. They had everything that they needed to carry out the command that God gave them, to be fruitful, to fill the earth, and subdue it. Yet the Lord gave them one command to obey. He said, of all the trees in the garden, you can freely eat, but of this tree, you cannot eat. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So we pick up in chapter 3, most of you know what happens next. This is what we read in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had created. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we all know what happened next. Eve gave in to the pressure of the serpent. Lou Holtz, many of you probably aren't familiar with him, but he's a football coach who was famous between the 70s and the 90s. And he said this, only those who are unprepared are overcome by pressure, right? Only those who are unprepared are overcome by pressure. Eve was unprepared for the pressure that the serpent presented to her. The nation of Israel was unprepared for the pressure that the surrounding nations would place upon them to forsake the one true God and to serve their idols. And this is exactly what we see with the church at Colossae. There was a cultural pressure on one hand to accept the gods that they had already accepted before, as along with Jesus. So you can have Jesus, but don't forget the God of our culture. And on the other hand, there was a religious pressure of the Judaizers who were saying to them, if you really want to be saved, if you want the complete experience of salvation, you need to add works. You need to add the observance of the Torah for the completion of your salvation. And ironically, 2,000 years later, not much has changed. Christianity today, Orthodox Christianity, I ought to say, is no longer in vogue. It's no longer cool to be a Christian, at least not one who holds to the inerrancy of Scripture or the exclusivity of Jesus, or to marriage being a lifelong monogamous commitment between one man and one woman. Those things aren't popular anymore. The societal pressure for true Christianity to die the death of 1,000 capitulations is in full force. And sadly, so many so-called Christian leaders, unfit and unready to withstand the pressure, have bowed the knee. So, you need to be prepared for the pressure that's presented outside of these doors. You need to be prepared for overt and covert attacks against the faith. You need to be prepared for those who would redefine and repackage Jesus to make him more acceptable to the masses. So what we're going to do this morning is, in chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse 8, we're going to see the ultimate deception. And then we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, so we'll jump back, and we'll see Paul's defense, or his ultimate defense, which will prepare us not to be overcome. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So the first thing we need to be reminded of is the previous section from which Pastor Josh preached from last week. And the section that came before our text today is basically a warning against defection by delusion. Basically, Paul said, hey, be mindful of anyone who comes to you with fine-sounding arguments that are just designed to trick you. Look out. And then, in verse 8 of our text this morning, this is what we find. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The text is calling for discernment. If you're not constantly on the lookout for false doctrine, you will, at some point, be taken captive. And we're acquainted with that term, captivity, right? Throughout history, there's been millions of people taken into captivity. There's been prisoners of war who were captured and ambushed by their enemies, and they were given an ultimatum: surrender or die. But what about today? We see and we read about oppressive governments who would take any person who would dissent against their oppressive regime and throw them into concentration camps or worse, right? But our text this morning isn't talking about that kind of captivity. It's not talking about the captivity where you're forced against your will to do something, or you're given an ultimatum of you're going to die if you don't. Our text this morning is talking about a more subtle captivity, if you will. It's a captivity that is aimed at your mind, and it has spiritual ramifications. It's not accomplished by force. It's mental. And the goal of this kind of captivity is to capture your mind so that what you think and how you live no longer lines up with what you once thought and how you want to live. In John 8, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Notice the condition of that statement, though. If you abide in my word. And the enemy of our souls knows that as well. He knows that if he can get us to begin to question and doubt the word of God, to no longer view it as our source of truth, then we're not too far away from falling away into captivity. Has God really said? And what's also worth noting is we've seen this in our history. For example, a lot of the Ivy League colleges, like Harvard and Yale, did you know they once started off as being Christian institutions? They were designed and their main goal was to honor God, to honor Christ. Where are they now? They're moving totally away from Christ. They're anti-God. They'll teach you anything and everything as long as it has nothing to do with God. They've been taken away into captivity and they didn't even know what was happening. So if you don't feel that tension, then understand this is why the Bible constantly tells us to renew our minds. To renew our minds and think about Christ and be in his word. Because as we begin to drift away, we don't drift away into the state of indifference. We drift away back into bondage of error and falsehood. I once heard a story of this couple who, for a long time, they were Christians, or they professed to be Christians, and then they renounced the faith. When asked why did they do that, this is what they said. "We've reached the peak of Christianity, and we needed another mountain to conquer. We've learned everything there is to learn about the Bible, about Christ." And what they didn't know, though, they hadn't reached the peak. They'd been carried away into the valley of deception. They moved away from the truth and into error. And to me, I think that's the worst kind of captivity, where you think you're free, right? You don't even know you're in bondage. Prisoners of war and those who are being oppressed by unfit governments, they know that they're in captivity. They yearn to be free. But the kind of captivity here is you don't even know. You think you're free. Yesterday, actually, John and I, as we were out talking to people about Christ and preaching the gospel, we came across a guy who we talked to before, and he talked about how, you know, he had free will and he was just choosing to live the life he was living. And then he said something that was interesting. He's like, "I'm free. This is just the life that I choose. I'm free." And John and I are just brokenhearted because we're looking at him like, "No, you're not free. You don't know what true freedom is. True freedom is the ability to obey your Creator. To see God as he is, as beautiful, worthy of obedience, worthy of submission. That's true obedience and true freedom. And you know nothing of it. But yet you've been blinded into thinking that the life you live now is freedom." And that's not me standing above him, right? Because the Bible teaches us that actually that's the state that outside of Christ, all humanity resides in. The state where we think we're the captains of our ship, right? Man chooses his destiny. Man is the ultimate decider of his fate. But then what God does in his graciousness is he sends his spirit to remove the blindness, to remove the scales from our eyes, where we no longer have this fog of thinking that we're free, but we actually see the bondage of sin that we're actually in. And then we have this desire from God to cry out, Lord, free me from my bondage. Free me from my sin. And what does he do? He sends Christ. Whom the Son sets free, he's free indeed. So I think we see the target of this captivity being our minds, right? But what's the tool? What do these spiritual captors use to try to bring our minds away from the truth? Look at verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Since empty and deceit both describe the character of philosophy, we can read this part of the passage this way. Beware, lest any man lead you captive through philosophy, which is empty and deceptive. So the tool that's being used here that Paul is drawing our attention to is an empty and deceptive philosophy. But what he isn't saying, so some of you are like, I was going to go to college and study philosophy. Don't worry, Paul isn't saying that all philosophy is vain. What he's saying is, based on what was happening in Colossae, it's this quasi-religious doctrine, if you will, speculation that has something to say about spiritual matters. But yet, it's trying to come to these conclusions outside of the Word of God. Man is trying to come to these conclusions about how the universe came into being, what's right and what's wrong. That is what Paul is renouncing here, this kind of philosophy that would leave out God in its thinking. So if you plan to go be a philosopher, go for it. Just do it for Christ. And understand that this is the source that you need to constantly be drawn from. So if we were to define modern philosophy, we would say it's a study of knowledge. Basically, it's thinking about thinking. So with that, we have like these philosophy of statements. There's a philosophy of religion. There's a philosophy of logic. There's a philosophy of language. So there's different disciplines of philosophy, and some of them have had really good beneficial byproducts that we still use today. For example, the Stoic philosophers, they came up with the analysis of grammar. So they defined and identified the five articles of speech, if you will. So nouns and verbs, things like that. It was a great addition to our grammar. So don't feel like that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying there are philosophies that help humans, but there are also philosophies that draw us away from our Creator. So what they were being faced against is this kind of thought that would say, you want true wisdom, you want true spiritual insight, then you're not going to find it solely in Christ. You're going to have to adhere to what we're talking about and what we're telling you about so you can gain this hidden wisdom, as it were. The Colossians were being lured by this promise of extra spiritual wisdom. It still exists today, these allurements. And notice how many times, though, in this letter that the words wisdom, mystery, knowledge, and understanding are being used. Let's just quickly track through them. In chapter 1, verse 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 25, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, somebody once said, if philosophy is the search for truth, then inside of Christ, not outside of Christ, does that search reach its end? Does it culminate? If you're searching for truth, you're going to find that Christ is the source of truth. He is the mystery that was hidden for ages, but now has been revealed. I love what Paul is doing here. Track with me for a second. He's taking the very words that are being used to lure these Colossians away from the truth. And he's saying, you want a true mystery? You want true wisdom? You want true knowledge? You want true understanding? Then how about this for a mystery? How about the fact that the eternal Son of God became a man, fully God and fully man, and that he lived a sinless life, completely obedient to every commandment that God gave. And then he died a substitutionary, wrath-appeasing death for rebels like you and me. And then the story doesn't stop there. He rose from the grave bodily, and then he ascended to where he is now, at the right hand of God the Father, sitting in the place of honor. How about that for a mystery for you? Is that mysterious enough? That's what Paul is saying here. Don't be drawn away by his hidden wisdom, because true wisdom has been revealed to the saints by God himself. And this is exactly what we see in the second part of the text, where they have this lurement to this hidden wisdom that's generated in the minds of fallen man. And this is what Paul is pointing out next in our text. And this is what he says in the second part of verse 8. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So we see from the text here that the source of this so-called wisdom is not God Almighty. It's actually the traditions of man all puny. And then the content of this so-called wisdom is made up of the basic elements of the world. What does that mean, right? I'm glad you asked. So in the first century, the word that we see as principles or elements was actually used to refer to what the Greeks would call to be God of planets, the God of the stars, the God that would rule the physical elements. And they thought that you had to pay respect and honor and hold these elements, these principles, in high regard, because they were thought to control the destinies of men. And around the same time, similar developments were taking place in Jewish thought. So they thought, okay, well, angels have this place of honor, this place of respect. So they began to commingle and mix some of these beliefs. You have, okay, these elemental things, these planets, these stars, and now throw in these angels, and pay respect to them, because if you don't, you'll be in trouble. So basically, they were being told, you can have your Jesus. That's okay. Just don't forget about the elements of spirits that control your destiny. Keep your Jesus, but pay honor and respect and supremacy to the elements of spirits of the world. But the problem with that is, if we add to the gospel, or if we say Jesus plus this, then all we're actually doing is attempting to dethrone Christ, who is supreme. And that's really what sin is. It's a futile attempt to dethrone God from his sovereign authority. And it wasn't just happening to the Colossians. We see this today. And we see it primarily in two forms, if I could categorize it like that. We see these cultural pressures, like they saw. You can have Jesus, but mix in our God. And then we see this religious pressure. Well, if you want to be a true believer, you got to do this, that, and the other. Add this to your salvation. So I was trying to think about some examples of this. And from a cultural perspective, this is kind of what I thought about, how feminism, right? It's a buzzword today. It's been a buzzword for quite some time now. And no matter how many times a preacher will stand in a pulpit and say, we affirm that men and women are equal in value, equal in worth, no difference there. That they are both created in the image of God. They both have intrinsic value because they're made in the likeness of their Creator. No matter how many times a pastor or a preacher stands up and says that, but then they come back and say, but what we don't affirm is women preaching. That's when you lose the feminist right there. Wait, how can you say on one hand that women and men are equal, equal worth, but yet at the same time you say they can't preach? They can't do anything and everything a man does. And our answer is, I don't say it. God does. It's not about worth and value. It's about this is what God has said in His Word. And that begins to creep into our minds, whether we know it or we don't. We begin to do things and act in ways that allows the cultural pressure to impact how we live out our call as Christians. So you got to be mindful of the cultural pressures that will bind you in and say, hey, take this, for example, feminism, and let that define how you view the Bible. And it's actually the other way around. We take the Bible and say, yeah, there's definitely positive aspects and elements of feminism, affirming the equality of man and woman, but you've gone too far. And we won't go that far. So that's cultural pressures, cultural temptations to acquiesce, as it were. But next, we can talk about the religious kind of pressures that we face today in our culture. The main one being the fact that people tell us you can't be so outspoken and so definitive about the fact that it's Jesus and no one else. Tone that down a little bit and we'll all be all right. So when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, do you know that all we would have to do to make the world accept us as Christians is change one word in that statement of Christ? If we were to change one word and say, Jesus said, I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life, everyone will accept this. Everyone will be happy. But everybody will go to hell. Because if Jesus isn't the only way, then there is no way at all. Don't succumb to that pressure. So, if we were to sum it all up, we would say, these philosophies and exploits of men are designed for us to deny the supremacy and preeminence of Christ. If you want to know if a teaching is on par that somebody is bringing you, As they're droning on, stop them and say, is Christ preeminent? Don't just give him an eminent place. Is he preeminent in what you have to say to me? If not, I don't need to hear it. Because what they want to do is take Christ off of his throne and put him on the shelf right next to their weak and worthless gods. And that is the ultimate deception. They think that Christ can be honored without sitting in the sole place of honor. And he won't have it that way. So now we've seen the ultimate deception. With the rest of our time, I want us to turn and look at the ultimate defense. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with thanksgiving. So the first thing I want us to take note of is these Colossians received Christ Jesus. They received him as the Messiah to the Jews, the coming one, and they received him as Lord, the Supreme One. They had already embraced Christ. They had already laid hold of Christ. There was a point where they recognized that everything that they thought they needed, that they wanted, that they should worship and strive for, was meaningless. And they turned to Christ. They received him. But with that reception, when the Bible talks about receiving something, there's also this concept of rejecting that which is diametrically opposed to it. So in order to receive Christ Jesus, you have to reject anything that would stand against Christ Jesus. Once again, to use another illustration, sorry I'm using you so many times, John. We were talking to a guy yesterday, and we wanted to go into, is he a good person, go into the law, but he said out front, no, I'm not a good person. Not once I learned that God is the only one that is good. And then he went into the gospel. So me and John were pretty excited. This is a believer among us. But then he began to talk about how his life was completely characterized and controlled by sin. He said, I'm still womanizing. I'm still getting drunk. I'm still doing this. I'm still doing that. He had not received Christ. He knew about Christ. He knew the gospel. But he hadn't embraced Christ and turned away from his embrace of sin. Turned away from his embrace of a life that is totally opposed to the will and laws of God. But these Colossians had. So Paul is reminding them of that. He's saying to them, the supremacy of Christ is the ultimate defense against spiritual seduction. Continue to elevate Christ, to hold him in honor and esteem, and you will not succumb for lesser things. And then the text talks about being rooted in him. So the idea of being rooted in something is of permanence. And in the Greek, the word is used to showcase that it's happened in the past, and it's having ongoing effects. And the rooting is of God. So basically, God has rooted you in Christ. You won't be uprooted, right? This is what Christ said. My Father, who is greater than I, no one can take you out of his hands. We've been rooted in Christ. So when these hearsays and these philosophical arguments arise, Paul isn't saying you're going to be uprooted. He's confident that those who are truly in Christ, God's going to keep you planted in Christ. Keep you planted in the truth. It's about stability. So if we look, for example, at Psalm chapter 1, here's the idea that Paul is driving at. In Psalm chapter 1, or the first psalm, this is what we read. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's the mental picture that Paul is painting here about being rooted in Christ. You're connected, you're firmly rooted to the vine, and you're going to be nourished by Christ. You're going to find your purpose, your fulfillment in Christ. Next we see, though, that he also talks about being built up in Christ. So the idea here is the foundation of Christ has already been laid. And as a believer, you're being built up on top of the foundation of Christ. So continue to grow in the Lord. We have stability from being rooted. Now we're having this growth from being built up in the Lord. Continue to grow in the Lord. Continue to advance in the things of God. And this is how you stand pat against those who want to carry you away out of the truth. Next, we see from the second part of the text is established in the truth or in the faith. And if you have, I think it's the ESV maybe, or a different version, it might say established in your faith. But really the idea that's being brought to the surface here is it's not about the subjective nature of our faith, being in our faith or your faith, but it's about that which was being attacked. The faith, the doctrines of Christ, the person and work of Christ. So he's saying be established in the faith. Don't move from it. Don't sway from it. You've learned it. It's yours. Grow in it. Stand firm in it. And be established in it. And then he says, overflowing with thanksgiving. So what Paul is driving at here is this grateful, continuous, unended acknowledgement of the fact that God has made us acquainted with such precious and eternal truths. Think with me for a second to when you first were saved. How you clung so tightly to the Bible. And that's all you wanted, right? You're learning so much, your mind is being blown every time you look at a different page of the Bible. This is what Paul is driving at. Continue to be thankful for the fact that God has made you acquainted with eternal truth. You're no longer carried astray by the winds of doctrine of men. You have Christ. You have his sacrifice. You have his sinless life. You have the perseverance of the saints. Your heart should be super abounding. That's what the word in the Greek is driving at. That God has brought you in to his family. And if I could, can I tell you one of the secrets of preaching when I stand up here? My main focus is to showcase the beauty of the Word of God, to offer you the pearls of heaven. And this is what I know. All those who love God, who love his Word, are going to cherish hearing God exalted. Hearing his word expounded. That's all I'm trying to do right here, is to showcase the beauty of God, and the people of God will grasp it. It's the fallen man, the dead man, who hears these things and are just thinking in their seat, when is he going to be done? Why is he droning on about this? What's for lunch? But it's the person who's come close to these truths, who's experienced the grace of God, who say, tell me the gospel one more time. Remind me of what God has done for me in Christ. Yeah, tell me the bad news too. Tell me how I was hopeless and sinless outside of him, and how he looked down upon me and said, that one, that enemy of mine, bring all the sin debt that he has, and I'll pay it. I'll go to the cross and experience the wrath of God so that he can experience the mercies of God. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't die for the person who's been acquainted and affected by these eternal truths. So walk in him. Rooted in him. Built up upon Christ. Established in the faith. Overflowing with thanksgiving. Having your mind focused on what he's done for you, on who he is, what he's doing for you now, and what he's going to do for us when he comes back. It's about submission. It's about our destiny. It's about confidence in the gospel. This is why he says, just as you were instructed. You know the gospel. Don't move from it. Grow in your confidence of what you've been taught. So, I'll close by saying this. Maybe you felt the pressure to not be so outspoken about Christ. To not be so upfront about the exclusivity of Christ. Or maybe you've been presented with ideas and thoughts that you're not sure about if it's true wisdom or false wisdom. Here's the encouragement. Don't yield to the pressure. Remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of the confidence that you have in it. And remember whom you serve. Remember that God has revealed his wisdom, his knowledge to you through his truths. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. And be so captivated by him that you won't be carried away by captors. Let's pray.